The book of Genesis is a book of first things. We've seen in previous weeks the account of the first Sabbath. And we have considered the first man. And we'll come to see the first marriage, the first sin, the first gospel promise, the first children, the first murder. But we have here in Genesis chapter 2, the first home. It wasn't a palace. It wasn't a seaside mansion. But it was a garden. In chapter 2 verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man. In verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden. And while we have the English word put in both of those verses, two different Hebrew words are used. The word in verse 15 is actually has the idea of he rested him there. And we know how that is, of course, a chief idea of the home. And as the Lord God put him into the garden, at least in part, this was to be a place where Adam, the first man, would rest. We could very loosely paraphrase it then, the Lord housed him there in this garden. This garden became the first home. And what a beautiful place it must have been for Adam to live in. Where was this Garden of Eden? We don't know. We are told that it was eastward in verse 8. Therefore, we conclude that it was east of Canaan, east of Israel. Some have sought to locate Eden by the names of the rivers that we read earlier in the meeting. But there's nowhere on earth that fits the description of a river parting into four and covering the areas that are described. We have to remember that the Garden of Eden, like every other part of the globe, was significantly changed at the time of the flood. And so as the fountains of the earth were, fountains of the deep were broken up, and there came a great change throughout the earth, and therefore the world after the flood was considerably different than the world before. And therefore, while some of the names of these rivers are names that we are familiar with today, the Euphrates, for example, that is not to say that the Euphrates as described here is exactly the same as the Euphrates that we know of today. It's very likely that after the flood, places were given names that had been described before the flood, but they may not necessarily have been in the same place. And of course in Perth we're very used to that, where many of our place names come from places on the other side of the world. And so as people moved here, place names from the other side of the world were applied. And so we have places like Warwick or Cambridge or Glendalough. Many people mispronounce that, but it's truly Glendalough. That's the proper pronunciation. So the lady in the train needs to get it right. That's the proper pronunciation. So we have these names, but they're associated with places in other parts of the world. That may be the case with these rivers as well. The first home then was a model home. Every year in the exhibition centre there is the home show. And the idea is if you go there and follow the advice that you're given, that you will have this perfect home. But if you take that on board and follow it, you'll be bitterly disappointed. You may end up with a beautiful building. But having a beautiful building doesn't constitute a home. You could have the grandest home in these suburbs and yet the grandest building in these suburbs and yet your home could be full of misery. Here we have in Genesis 2 the ideal home, because sin had not entered. Now this home that we have in Genesis 2 then is really for us a model. And whether you've established a home or are considering establishing a home, you ought to model it then on this particular passage in Genesis chapter 2. What should your home be like? You should aspire that your home would be like this one that we have described for us here. Now, our homes, of course, will fall far short of the model because sin has entered. And so this home only was the ideal as long as there was no sin in it. But while there is sin in our homes and in all of our lives, this is the model that we ought to aspire to follow. And so we're looking at the Genesis ideal home show. First of all, I want to say that it was a place of delightful pleasantness. It was a place of pleasantness. The very name Eden refers to delight. It refers to pleasantness. And isn't that a good place to start? What should the home be like? The home should be a place of pleasantness. Now, we all know that theoretically, and yet we live in a time when the pleasantness of home is something that increasingly is more and more uncommon. Homes have become places of conflict. Places of selfishness, places of released frustration, and while that might make someone happy for a moment or two, it makes it a very unpleasant place for everyone else. The home was not designed to be that. The home was designed to be a place where delight would be known, a place where pleasure would be enjoyed, and even in a sin-fallen world, Surely, the home should be a place where we should be glad to get to. We should be glad to get back to a place of pleasantness and delight. Yet sadly, for many, even in Christian homes, the home is a place where there is conflict and selfishness and released frustration. Sin has ruined the pleasantness. And as we think of this pleasantness that we are to have in the home, the home ought to be a place where pleasures are enjoyed. In verse 9, it says, "Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food." And so there were things in this home to be enjoyed, very legitimate things. There were things to look at that were pleasant to look at. There were things to take and enjoy, the food, and here then, in the home, there were to be pleasures. And this all was part of the delight of living in a place like this. And therefore, there's nothing wrong with having things in our homes that are pleasant to look at. There's certainly nothing wrong with having things, good things to eat and to enjoy. That is all part of this model. Pleasures are to be enjoyed. But then communication was to be enjoyed. For as God placed Adam into this garden, and God said it was not good for the man to be alone. And we'll come to consider that in future weeks. But God provided then a helpmeet for Adam. Now, this garden then was to be a place of sweet communication, where God would not leave Adam alone, or Adam merely to communicate with animals. But God gave him this helpmeet. And the home then is to be a place of communication. And I'm not talking about communication with your TV or your iPad. I'm talking about getting those things off and communicating with the people that are in your home. It is my conviction that there should be a time in the home when the family can talk. It's a rule in our house during mealtimes that all devices are turned off and we talk to each other. In many homes that is non-existent. And it's part of the reason why the home is full of unpleasantness. Because there isn't that necessary communication. And here, as we think of this issue of communication, we must be careful even how we use good media. You see, you could have sermons playing in your home all evening, But you could be destroying your family by doing it. Listening to sermons, but ignoring your children. Be very sure that if you don't talk to your children, someone else will. Be very sure if you don't communicate with your spouse, there will be thoughts in the mind of your spouse that will be detrimental. And part of the pleasantness of the home is built around communication. Now this pleasantness must be guarded because it is under threat. If you look with me at verse 15, it says, "The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." Now that word keep is the Hebrew word guard. God put Adam into the garden to guard it. Now that must strike us as unusual because there was perfect harmony in this garden. The animals were harmonious with one another. There was, even when God gave Eve, there was that harmony in the garden. Why then did the Lord say, "Adam, you're to keep it, you're to guard it"? Surely the answer comes in chapter 3. The old serpent came in. And surely we could say that in part at least, that the fall in Genesis 3 took place because Adam failed to take heed to this word in Genesis 2:15. You're to guard it. The serpent got in. The serpent got an opening. And be very sure that the devil is seeking an opening in your home. The devil is seeking to disrupt. The devil is out to destroy. And we need vigilance over our homes. We need, as it were, to get the spiritual locksmith out. The doors, the windows must be locked to keep the devil out. We need to have an operating alarm. Remember those words of Peter, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour, and he is out to devour and destroy your home." Be vigilant, because if you're not, the pleasantness will be disrupted. This home then was a place of delightful pleasantness. I want to say then, secondly, that it was a place of legitimate activity. For as I've said, when the Lord took the man, verse 15, and put him into the garden, the word "put" does have the idea of rest. But balanced with that is the idea of work. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To dress it and to keep it. And so there was work that had to be done. This home was a place of industry. And in verse 19 we speak of work that Adam was engaged in as far as naming the animals was concerned. Work is not part of the curse. Toil and misery, that idea of sweat associated with work, is part of the curse, most definitely. But work itself was part of the original good creation. And so why does every job have some negative aspect to it? Because of the fall, because of the curse. But work in itself is part of God's perfect creation. And therefore in this first home, a sinless home, there was industry. There was activity. And again, we must bear this in mind as we live in a day of increasing laziness. We live in a day of increasing dependence upon others. How many have got the idea that work is optional? Ephesians 4:28, Paul says, "Let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good." And so this ought to be borne in mind, that God's great command is, let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good. And men are to remember in particular, 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, "If any provide not for his own,
And especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And so if a man that can work, a man that has the ability to work, he lies at home and doesn't provide for his household, the Bible says that he's worse than an infidel. And he might sit at home and read the Bible all day, but he's out of fellowship with God. Because God's plan for that man, if he is of working age and able to work, God's plan for him is that he would work. I'm convinced that much of the discontent, much of the despair of our time is attributed to laziness. And we've got this idea that it's okay for some, but not for me. But laziness is ungodliness. Working is godly. And what is true of men is also true of ladies. If you could turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 31. Proverbs chapter 31. And here we read of the desire for a woman of virtue. And surely every godly young man should be looking a lady of virtue. Proverbs 31 and the verse 10. Who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. And various things are said of this particular lady. But if you look with me at verse 13, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. She is like the merchant ship. She bringeth her food from afar. In verse 16, she considereth the field and buyeth it. With the fruit of her hand, she planteth a vineyard. In verse 27, she looketh well to the ways of her household and eateth not the bread of idleness. And so over and over again in that chapter, and you can check it out later, we read of industry. And it is associated with virtue. Now, it's not virtuous, of course, if it's only out of greed. And so someone can be greedy, and that's their great motivation, to spend every living moment working. That's not virtuous either. But where the virtue is seeking to serve others, which is the case in Proverbs 31, then it is that which is godly and pleasing unto the Lord. And so the home is a place of rest, but it is also a place of legitimate activity. I want to see then, thirdly, that the home is a place of godly reminders. Now, in our home, so often we have reminders of the fall. We have reminders of sin. And some of those are hard to undo. We have painful reminders, bitter reminders. But in this home, there were good and godly reminders. They had reminders of their frailty. If you look at verse 9, it says, out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. And notice the words, out of the ground. And remember, last week we considered in verse 7 that that was where man was made from. God took the dust and he made man from the dust of the ground. And here then, in this home, the furniture, as it were, these trees, they grew out of the ground. And they were reminders to Adam where he came from, what the Lord had made him from. In other words, he was every day being reminded of his frailty. He was being reminded of his lowly origin. When God gave Eve to Adam, he wasn't to look on her frailty and look down upon her because of it. But rather he was to view his own frailty. And as we look at ourselves, we are to see around us reminders of our own frailty. We need such reminders in our home. We're so easily reminded of the frailty and sin of others. And so maybe even when we are at fault, we point the fingers at others and we say, you did this, you did that. Oh, that we would see our own sin,
our own frailty that must be confessed. Then there were reminders of their reliance upon another, because two trees are mentioned in particular in verse 9, the tree of life and then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now that particular phrase, the knowledge, good and evil, is one that is used over in Deuteronomy 1 verse 39. And I think this is the only time outside of the opening chapters of Genesis that we read of these words together. Deuteronomy chapter 1 and the verse 39. Deuteronomy 1 and the verse 39. It says, "Moreover, your little ones, which you said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, they shall go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it." And I want you to notice here, as it speaks of these young children, in that day had no knowledge between good and evil. It's speaking of the very young child. And what has been emphasized is that in his very early days, he or she, the little baby, didn't have that conception of good and evil. Now, we of course know that a child is born a sinner. But what has been emphasized there surely is this: they are completely dependent upon the parent. They cannot do anything, as it were, for themselves. They cannot provide for themselves. They're completely reliant upon their parents for protection and for sustenance. There's much more involved in the whole idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and we'll come to see that in days to come. But there is certainly this idea of a reminder of utter dependence, because remember, they were not to eat of it. And they then were like that little baby. They were to see that their very life's breath came from God. And we need reminders like that in our homes, that we are dependent upon God. You see, the danger, and most especially in our day, the danger in our homes is that we would start to convince ourselves that we have achieved so much for ourselves. And so you may have a beautiful property, and you have worked hard, and you've paid for it, and you sit down, and you're tempted to think, look at what I've done. And this passage is saying to you, you need reminders of your reliance upon the Lord. You think of Nebuchadnezzar in his home. Remember in Daniel 4, as it speaks of him walking in his palace, he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" And he said, "What a great man I am. Look at all what I have done." Isn't that what many do as they look at their homes today? Or you think of the rich yet foolish farmer. He said, "I will pull down my barns and build greater. And then I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Lie back in all of your property and enjoy it." The Lord said, "You're a fool." He lived as if he had no need of God. He lived as if his future was determined by himself. And we need in our homes then, every day, a testimony that we must rely on God. And surely the best reminder is when we get around with our family and the Word of God is opened in our families. And we engage in that family worship. There is there a reminder of our reliance upon another, that we can only go forward as the Lord is with us. But then they also had reminders of their accountability to God. And because in verse 17, the Lord spoke of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and he said, "Thou shalt not eat of it." The law was in this home. The law for Adam was summarized in this one commandment:
you're not to eat that fruit. And in that command then was summarized the first great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. And it was summarized, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If he took that fruit, then he would break the first great law as well as the second. A sin against God and a sin against all that would proceed from him. The law was there. We need the law in our homes. Not in a legalistic sense. Remember, Paul spoke of the law as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We want our children to come to the Lord. We must teach them the law of God. That's how God's word says they will be brought to Christ. The law is the schoolmaster. The law is the teacher. The law also is to be our delight. We sang earlier. We sang earlier in Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. Paul said, I delight in the law after my inward man. And we need then to have that delight in the commands of the Lord that he has given for our good, for our well-being. What does disobedience bring? It brings disruption. It brings disharmony. And in the home then we need godly reminders. May they be in your home. But I want to see then, fourthly, that this home was a place of holy service. I mentioned earlier that it was to be a place where Adam and Eve communicated. But over and above that, it was a place where man communicated with God. And God communicated with man. During the past week, I read a writer who likened the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle. And he suggested that this garden was a sanctuary. Now, this garden was a holy place of worship. And he based it on those words in verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. To serve in it, that's the idea in the word dress, to serve or to work in it and to guard it. Now those two particular Hebrew words are used in relation to tabernacle worship. In Numbers chapter 3 and the verse 5. Numbers 3 and the verse 5. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do. That's the word dress or to work. To dress, to work, to serve the service of the tabernacle. They shall keep his charge. They shall do this service. Then verse 8, they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do. And again, it's this same word to dress or to work, to do the service of the tabernacle. Now, what was the function of the tabernacle? It was a place where God would commune with man. It was a place where God would come and meet with man. And this certainly was what this home in Eden was to be. A place where God was meeting with man. And there in Eden, in this sanctuary, there was that tree, which I have suggested contained the law. Just like in the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant containing the law of God. Now, our homes are to be a place of holy service. And now, God's word makes it clear that as God's people, we are to identify with the local church. This idea that God's people can just sit at home and neglect the local church is unbiblical. I'm going to come to look at that over coming Lord's Day evenings. So there is a place, biblical place, for the local church. But our homes are to be sanctuaries.
Our worship is not limited to one day in the week. But every day we are to worship, and our homes then are to be sanctuaries, where we are to be doing and to keeping, where we are guarding the things of the Lord, where we are serving the Lord. I wonder, as strangers come into your home, is it evident that this is the place where the Lord is served? This is the place where the Lord's name is honoured. Oh, that that would be so. As this home was a place of holy service, it pointed to a permanent home of worship and holy service, because the beauty of this home was going to be broken by sin. But Eden pointed to something that is lasting. And so we read earlier in Revelation 22. And it's amazing how the book of Genesis corresponds in so many places to the book of Revelation. And so in Revelation 22, we read of what we might call Eden above, a paradise above. And so we read of a pure river of water. We read of the tree of life. And in that place, there is service. At the end of verse 3, Revelation 22, verse 3, his servants shall serve him. And what Adam did there in the garden points then not only to what we should do in our homes, but it points to something that God's people will do perfectly. In glory above, his servants shall serve him. And there shall, in that Eden, never be the entry of the curse. There shall be no more tears. The focus will not be on a serpent that is intruded, but rather the focus will be upon the Lamb. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. As you read Revelation chapter 22, is that the eternal home that you long for? It certainly ought to be. What an awful thing to leave this life where there is places of difficulty as far as our homes are concerned, and to go out into the torment of hell, like the rich man of Luke 16. He had a great house, but he was lost. How can we enter into this Eden of Revelation 22? Now, how can we enter this eternal paradise? Well, we can't enter it through the Eden of Genesis 2, because that was marred. But God's word comes to speak of another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And into that garden came the second Adam, that is Jesus Christ. And so while the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did not fail in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Adam failed on account of disobedience and rebellion. But Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane was perfectly obedient and submissive. In that garden he said, "Not my will, but thine be done." He went all the way to the cross. He bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And on the basis of his finished work, he was able to turn to that dying thief and say, "Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You'll be with me in that Eden above." And there was the man, and he had lived on account of the rebellion of Genesis 3, as we all do. But a hand of mercy was extended to him. Not because of his good deeds. He didn't have time to perform them. Not because of his religious activity, he didn't have time for that either. But as he cried to God for mercy,
remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Have mercy on thy soul. The Lord said today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. And today, during the message, I've been seeking to cause you to ask the question, what is my home life like? That's an important question. But there's something even more vital, something more pressing. What about your eternal home? Have you made preparation to enter that home, that eternal Eden of Revelation 22? Will you gather at that river? Oh, today may you come to Jesus Christ for mercy. May you cry out unto him as that dying thief did. And may the Lord even speak those words that you will be with him in that paradise. We trust that the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts.